Thanks, Margie. So, an update on my dad. So he fell on Friday. It's interesting, I was sending an email to my guys in my men's group, and I said, God is actually gracious. He falls 5 minutes before his worker arrives. He has an alarm system in place, one of these things that you push the button, but he's not the kind who's going to do that. But it's also supposed to trigger off when you fall, but it didn't trigger off. But he was only on the floor a couple of minutes. And then he couldn't stand up. They called me. I said, you better call an ambulance. So he ends up in Met, and it fractured hip, had it repaired yesterday. It was all elective surgery had been canceled last week. It was a week off in the OR. They do that for cost savings. So there were free beds, so he was able to get a private room. If it had been a regular week, there would be no private rooms. There's nobody in this Saturday morning where John and I, my brother and I, are sitting in the waiting room while he's having a surgery, and there's nobody there. He says it's the weirdest thing. I go into the recovery room with Dad, and there's not a soul there. The entire operating room was empty for Dad. Just anyhow, he survived a surgery. I spent the evening with him. We were able to get some private duty nursing overnight because he really needs that. Elderly people, an anesthetic is not kind to them. So he was confused in the evening, and we had an interesting discussion what to do with the cheese. And then they come around with his medication, and they said, what's your date of birth? You have to give him your date of birth. And I'm going, okay, when you're 100, do you know your date of birth? He goes, 08-15-15. During the admission process, the nurse says, have you ever had a heart attack? John says, no. I said, well, yes, he did. And I gave the year, and Dad corrects us both. He had the right year. He had the right date. The two sons who are doctors don't know what they're talking about. So we're continuing on in John chapter 4. One thing. He does not want visitors. Dad's just that way. So don't plan on going around. He tires real easily. He tires easily anyways, but this is much worse. I mean, this is a potentially fatal event. As somebody said, I just thought your dad was going to live forever. And on one hand, yeah, he is. We're talking about Dewart dying, and there's a guy whose readings I've been going through, Dallas Willard, Dallas Willard talked about a conversational intimacy with God, where every minute of the day you are in a relationship with God continually. And this guy commenting when Dallas Willard died said, I wonder if Dallas knows he's dead yet, because he was just always in God's presence. And so for Dad, a fatal event is not a bad thing. When you think about it, for the early Christians, our concepts of heaven are too small. We don't understand what heaven is. So the early Christians, martyrdom, who cares? It only gets better. How do you wipe out a movement where if you kill people, they're ready for that? They don't care. They have no fear of death. We've lost what heaven really is. We think of it as singing songs. How do you rule cities? How do you rule a kingdom if all we do is sing songs? I can't remember the scripture, but the idea is that we cannot even imagine what heaven is like. It's not what we think it is. So anyhow, we're continuing on in John chapter 4. We're looking at the women at the well. This is our third session on that. But I put this little phrase in because to me it helps me to understand my life today. We live in a love story set in a world at war. So we're gonna open up. You can open up your Bibles if you want, but I have all the scriptures on the screen in John chapter 4. So we have the Samaritan woman, the person that Jesus should not be talking to at the well. And we've already looked at a few things. It's a story about her salvation. It's a story about his evangelism, and we're going to read it through, and I want you to think about this. I want you to think about how he gently draws out her need. He opens her up to what her thirst actually is. And it's interesting that the word thirst comes through here many times. He doesn't tell her she has to get her act together. He doesn't tell her what she's doing is wrong. He doesn't have to. She fully knows that. It seems sometimes in evangelism, we got to tell people they're wrong. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't have to. She knows. The other thing is sometimes evangelism is you want to come to Jesus so that when you die you go to hell. Or you know you go to heaven and you don't go to hell. A little backwards there, excuse me. Jesus is talking about life today. So we're getting ready to come, and we weren't able to come for worship service. And it's been kind of a hectic while. And even leading up to here, I wasn't sleeping well. We got to leave about 10 to get here when I want to. And about 5:02, Gail comes and says, the dog's missing. So our chocolate lab has wandered off in search of food. He's looking for food. Gail said, it's a good thing it's not garbage day. I said, no, if it was, we'd know where he is. He would have been through four cans by the time we found him. So he's gone, and our dogs are Gail's children. And so I know we can't go till we find the dog. And in about 10 after, I've driven through the neighborhood, I've wandered around, I've gone down to the lake, I've gone to places where he normally is. And I'm standing in the living room, and we're trying to figure out, okay, what do we got to do? We're going to be late. We got to leave now. Do you stay? And I look down the street, and the dog's there. So I say, Dallas, here's a cookie. And, of course, he immediately comes. But as I'm going through the neighborhood, I see a couple of guys washing their cars. And I see a bunch of people doing yard work. And I call a neighbor down the street whose son helps with the dog. And they're at baseball. And I have to say, what a crummy job we've done with Christianity. If the message is, you come to Christ so you don't go to hell, who cares? If the message is, it's life today, maybe that carries a greater interest than washing your car. Anyhow, I'm getting off tab. Last time I spoke, we looked at how this is a story of sin in a Christian's life. Of the thirsts that we have, of the thirsts that are real, that we can't ignore. And then we're going to, next time I speak in 2 weeks, talk about shame. So what is sin? Well, sin is disobeying God's laws. Another definition is missing the mark. I don't like thinking of sin that way, but those things are very true. And in Hebrew, there's a multitude of words, and if I was smart, I would know what they were, but I don't. About what sin is. But what is sin? Well, we were created with needs, and we talked about this the last time I spoke, how in the Garden of Eden, we needed work. We needed intimacy with the Father, with Eve, with Adam. We needed food. We needed beauty. We needed pleasure. Those were all inner needs that we all have, and to say we don't have them is denying our humanity, but they are things, thirsts, that are there prior to the fall. And in Eden, those were fully met properly in their proper order, where all of those things pointed towards the ultimate of thirst being satisfied in the relationship with the Father. If we don't think of sin that way, we think of sin only as actions. We don't get down to the root reason of why we sin, and we will never be able to deal with the issues in our lives, and we're going to talk about more of that in a minute. So with the fall, we have started turning to other ways of satisfying these real needs that we have, and in this chapter, we're going to read about her thirst. We all have these thirsts. They are real. They cannot be, I don't think they can be controlled outside of realizing that the only way they will ever be controlled is satisfying them the same way they were in Eden, through a relationship with the Father. So let's read John chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of town and were coming to him. And we'll stop there. A little aside, the Samaritans called the Messiah the Revealer. So that little interchange where I know that when the Messiah comes, and John gives the definition of Messiah for the Greek readers, I know when the Messiah comes, he will reveal everything to us. So she is identifying the Messiah as the Samaritans did, as the Revealer. So, the devastating effects of sin. What does sin do to us? And I'm speaking to you as I believe that probably all of you are Christians. So this is for people who are Christians. And we do things that are wrong. And what effect does it have on us? And what do we do with that? So what does sin do to us? The woman at the well, "Give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to come here." Jesus says to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." There's some significance in that. would have made more sense for Jesus to say, why don't we go see your husband? He wants her to get her husband and to come back to this place. Here and here. The location for her is associated with something. What is it associated with? Well, if we look at the context, we can get a bit of an idea as to what it is associated with. At the beginning, it says it was the sixth hour. John, in his writings, uses Roman time, which means it's noon. So the woman is going to the well at the warmest time of the day to get water. What we don't know is in that culture, getting water was a social event. The women all went at the same time. Whatever women do when they get together. And they got the water. And then they went home. And you don't go at noon because it's hot. You know, if you've ever been in a tropical country. I mean, you know, we were in a little island off Cancun many, many years ago, Isla Mujeres. And it was funny. We were on the island during the day and stores would be closed from, I don't know, 1 to 3 or 12 to 2 or something. They took a siesta because it's hot. So why was she there? Well, shame dictated her actions. She couldn't be with the other woman because they knew her. She couldn't go when other people were there. So her actions were dictated by shame, and Jesus is pointing that out when he says, get your husband in. Come here. Guilt is when we do something wrong, and it's the feeling of, I did something wrong. Shame is the feeling of, oh, there's something wrong with me. Telling a lie is telling a lie. Shame is, I'm a liar. Stealing something is stealing. You can feel guilty about it. I'm a thief. Shame. Shame is when you take on what you have done wrong as who you are. So for that reason, she went to the well when nobody else was there, which is why she didn't want to come back to the well. So what do we think happens when we as Christians sin? So we all know this verse. It's from Isaiah. Your iniquities have hidden your face from God. So I sin. As a Christian, what do I think of how God views me? I'm in a small men's group. And the guy who is leading it gave us a question. And he says, why don't you go home and think about how you think you are? Not how others view you, but how you are. So what does God think? That's just kind of a difficult question. So what does God think of me when I sin? Do my sins separate me from God? Is God angry with me when I sin? Is there a single day that I live that I don't do something wrong? What about those things I just can't stop, my addictions? So it's obvious, I like food. So I've been all day with Dad and driving down Walker, coming back from the hospital. It's about 11:30, and I decide I'm going to get a quarter pounder with cheese and a strawberry shake. I mean, I haven't had that for I don't know how many years. And about 5 in the morning, I'm going, oh, bad move. I can't remember the last time I had a strawberry shake from McDonald's. What am I doing there? I'm turning to food for a thirst that should only be satisfied by God. Because food just makes my stomach cuphead, you know, heartburn and whatever. Am I continually separated from God and He is continually angry with me as a Christian? But you know, that's how some of us live our lives. That God is just continually disappointed in me. So, here I am. And we think of that verse in Isaiah. And I sin. And God is separated from me by my sin. So the view that many of us have is that God's on the other side of that sin, and I'm over here, and He's got His lips together, and He is disappointed. And, you know, we signed the deal, so He has to say I'm His child, but He's just really disappointed in me. And how many of us live our lives every day that way? So what do we do with this? Righteousness of God. How about this one? See, sometimes we get our theologies a little screwed up. And yeah, prior to me coming to Christ, my sins have separated me from Him. But when I come to Christ, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our sins from us. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. They are gone. They're done. In me, I have the righteousness of God in me. Positional truth. What's that mean? Well, that's a teaching that positionally I have God's righteousness in me, but practically I don't. So that song we all sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We look at that and we forget the next line. I once was, but now am, because I'm no longer a wretch. But that's the mindset we have. Makes for very great worship services. I don't want to say anything negative, but it is, because I'm so terrible, but He saved me. But I'm not terrible anymore. God doesn't look at me and see a failure. He looks at me and I am a son. All of us, we are sons and daughters of the King. We're heirs. We are priests and priestesses. Priestesses? We are kings and queens. We are His children. So what about sin? I'm going to look at Ephesians. There was one verse that I really wanted to look at in here, and as I read it, I thought, well, the whole thing kind of applies. And again, I've got the scriptures on the screen if you just want to follow. Whoa, we jumped ahead. So Ephesians 4, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So now, our new self is, what's the last words on the screen? True righteousness and holiness. That's who we are right now. I know it's hard to think about, because we think God's over there and I'm here and there's that mound in between us. How can we be true righteousness and true holiness? The verses continue. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief steal no longer, but rather let him labor, doing an honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. What sin does? This is the verse I was actually looking for, but as I read the passage, I thought, oh, there's more in here. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So it's interesting what it doesn't say. Right? We're Christians. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the meek. When I have trouble sleeping at night, I'll go sit in the couch in the living room, or in the living room, and I prop myself up and I open up my Bible and I read the same page until I fall asleep. So this week I've been reading the Beatitudes in Matthew. It doesn't say don't be angry. Paul doesn't say put off your old nature, don't be angry. He says there's a correct way to be angry, and there's a correct duration for anger. So that tells me that there are correct emotions. There are emotions from Christ. What's that mean? Well, real practical thing. Gail and I have come to realize we don't love our kids right. We love our kids in a selfish manner. We don't love our kids the way that Christ does. We pray that we will learn to love our kids with Christ's love. I'm capable of being a nice guy. I'm known as being a nice guy. But do I have the character of Christ? The character of Christ is not just being a nice guy. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. There are correct emotions, including anger. And most of us don't have correct emotions. How sin destroys us. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Give no opportunity to the devil. What's that mean? Well, so the wording is, it's an area that's marked off. It's a spot. It can also mean a dwelling. It's a place for Satan. There's another guy who, in talking about repetitive sins, uses the phrase, a stronghold. When I do something that is wrong, I give Satan a foothold, a place to be. Most of us don't know what he does with that. And that's the important thing. So sin gives Satan a stronghold, a foot place, a footprint, a place to dwell where he takes us out through shame. What do I mean, takes us out? So, being a doctor, I always have to be careful how I word this. But there are voices in our head. No, I'm not crazy. The voices in your head say, what kind of a person are you? How could you do that? And then the one, you call yourself a Christian. And all of these things. Those aren't our voices. I don't know if you realize that. We have an enemy. And in Revelation, he's called the accuser. See, we don't think about the enemy. I don't even like calling him Satan. And if you notice, I've referred a lot to the enemy, because in part of my brain doesn't really want to believe he exists, because it's a whole lot easier to not think that way. And the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. And the devil is called a roaring lion. What do we think of temptation? Well, you know, we think of, Satan tempted me. He put that extra donut in the lunchroom, and I had already had one, but I took one anyways. We don't think of Satan as actually out to destroy our souls, which is what he wants to do, even though we are Christians. He can't, but he can destroy our souls. He can make us ineffective. He can destroy our relationship with the Father, which is what he wants to do. At the beginning, I had that little thing on the introduction. We're born into a love story. No, we live in a love story set in a world at war, and we've forgotten that we're at war. So as I read through Ephesians, I saw those changes that Paul's talking about are absolutely impossible. And what do I mean? Okay, put away falsehood. But Paul doesn't say, don't tell lies. He adds something to it. Speak the truth. He's asking for a total life change. And what's he say? This is the one that I first got this thought from. I'm not the only one who would ever think this, but sometimes I read stuff and get my thoughts from that. This time I got my thought first. What's a thief do? Steals. Why? Because he wants it. He covets. Somebody who steals and covets is worried about giving to other people. So Paul's not saying, you got to quit stealing. Paul's saying you need an absolute change of heart. Don't just quit stealing, but work to give it away. I mean, that's an absolute life change for a thief. We need to be made new. You see, part of the way I have, and I won't say I've been taught, that's wrong, the way I have learned, the way I have interpreted, that's better. The way that I have interpreted Christianity is I come to Christ and then I try hard to be good. And I work at it. And so, here's an example. It's entirely different, and I don't think Gail would mind if I use this. Gail's been on a diet. She's lost a lot of weight. Paul Ryan says to me, he says, Peter, I don't think I can, I'm not sure if I'm right saying this, but your wife's looking real good. And I said to Paul, yeah, she is. And you're perfectly right for saying that, but don't forget, it's my beauty. And that's what another guy that I heard of saying, we need to acknowledge beauty, but it's not my beauty. That's my beauty over there. But she's done that through a lot of rigidness and self-discipline, and that's how she's lost weight. And we have taken that attitude and applied it to our Christian life, but the problem is sooner or later diets fail, and we have talked about this, that, okay, we need a different attitude towards food. And rigidness and self-control fail. Always. It failed the Pharisees. That's why Jesus railed against it. We need to be made new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And in Ephesians, it's righteousness and holiness. And so, when I sin, I'm a new creation. God has forgiven that sin. God is not on the other side of my sin staring at me with through pursed lips and squinty eyes and really upset. Or not upset, just kind of, Oh, disappointed. He did it again. Oh, God is in me, with me. I won't say in my sin, but he's there when I sin. But I've given the enemy a foothold through shame. He destroys my relationship with the Father. Confession is how we deal with that. And we'll talk about that when I speak next time. Wouldn't that be great if we could react to things the way Jesus did? I could love my kids. I could love my wife. I could love my parents the way Jesus did. I thought of this the other day, and I'll just throw it in. When Jesus was at the Pharisee's house, and the woman of ill repute came in and washed his feet, wept on his feet and anointed his feet, and Simon says to him, "If you knew what manner," in his brain, Simon thinks, "if you knew what manner of person this is." And Jesus says, "Simon, do you see this woman?" And he says that to Simon because Simon looked at in categories. Simon the Pharisee thought of himself as pretty good, thought of Jesus as a prophet, thought of that woman as a sinner. He didn't even know it was a woman. I don't think he knew anything about her, except she was a sinner. Wouldn't it be great to think of the categories that Jesus thought in? I found one category that Jesus thought in. He looked with compassion and saw the people who were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Could you imagine what would happen to the world if Christians viewed non-Christians as harassed and helpless? Not as the enemy or, you know, the infidels. Well, no, that's what people call us, but we think the same thing of them. Or as sinners or as gays or as fill in the blank. What would happen in the world of Christians if I could look at people through Jesus's category? But we can. See, that's the problem with the Christian message that I missed. I can have Jesus' life. I can have his emotions. I can have his holiness. I can have sin not be as big an issue. I'll always sin. I'll always do what's wrong. I can learn to really love people I'm with. Sin and shame and how Satan uses it keep me from doing that. But we can't manufacture it ourselves. Self-discipline, setting up boundaries, putting up walls. Today, the dog runs off. He has a collar, invisible fence. And it's kind of fun. When the kids were younger and we'd have kids over, every kid tried the fence, you know. They all wore the collar, ran across the fence, got shocked. The battery died. The dog takes off. So I can't remember. Gail and I were driving in, and Gail says, "What's that mean? You know, what's the analogy when our batteries die?" I said, and we talked about this. I said, "Well, the analogy is really the walls we build to try and keep us from doing wrong. And when the walls begin to crumble, what do we do? What if we learn to be new creatures inside? Then those temptations won't be the same." Can only come from Christ living through us. We'll close in prayer. Father, Jesus made a special journey to see this woman who, she had a cavernous thirst. And she tried to satisfy that. And you, through your Son, directed her to where her thirst would be satisfied. And Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here. come to the place of her shame. And she realized that you had the answer. And she went and brought the whole town. Father, help us to realize that you are not on the other side of the mess of our life. That your Son is right in it with us, waiting for us to give him the opportunity to change us. Thank you, Father, that someday we will be with you, and that Deward is with you now. But even more so, thank you that you can just change our lives around. That today we can live as new creatures. Amen.